Well, we didn't actually finish our Proverbs sermon series. You might be wondering what happened there. We're just sort of taking an unanticipated detour from that, and now I'm undecided if we will finish it or just let it lie where we ended. But today we're going to look at two passages. I'm going to read two passages that we're going to refer to both of them a little bit back and forth, so maybe you want to keep your thumb in one in your Bible so you can flip back between them. The first is Ephesians, and of course we do have Bibles on our table over there that you're welcome to make use of or take home with you and keep. So first, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, and then we'll be looking at Romans chapter 16. Let me read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you are called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Then Romans chapter 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Centuria. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risk their lives for me. Not only I, but the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the other brothers and sisters with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the Lord's people who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching that you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Cordus send you their greetings. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, just so you know, we're not going to look in depth at everything that we could look at in both those passages. And just so you know, that is the official and correct pronunciation of all those names. So yeah, when we come to a list of names in the Bible, we're not always too prone to think that they're particularly edifying to consider and dwell on. But I think this passage in Romans 16 really does give us insight into a couple things. First of all, the nature of Paul's ministry and how he expected the church to operate. But beyond that, it gives us insight into the unity that ought to exist even among great diversity in the church. And so we're going to look at both of those ideas today as we look at both of these passages, because particularly when we think about the Apostle Paul, at least when I think about the Apostle Paul, I'm tempted to think of some kind of one-man show superhuman type figure. I don't know if I'm alone in that or if you think of that, but when you think about his missionary journeys, all that he did and accomplished in his life, he just seems like a superman, right? And that's not correct, though. Because while the Apostle Paul certainly was an extraordinarily gifted and focused and zealous person, extraordinarily, perhaps without parallel, nevertheless, he was not superhuman. He was human. And as a human, he was subject to the same limitations and weaknesses and shortcomings and temptations and sins that are common to humanity. He was not a superhuman. And as a non-superhuman human, he neither was a one-man show in his ministry or a lone ranger in the Christian life. And you see how we see that demonstrated very clearly in this list of names in Romans chapter 16. And we'll look at some of the specifics of that in a minute. But just for now, we need to remember that the Apostle Paul was not a one-man show in his ministry or a lone ranger in the Christian life. And one of the reasons, one of the earthly human reasons, apart from the Holy Spirit and the supernatural working of God, one of the earthly reasons that Paul's ministry could do what he did in his ministry was because he didn't do it alone. And if there was ever anyone we could look to and say, they probably don't need a whole lot of help, that would, I think, be the Apostle Paul. But the reality that we get insight into here is that even the Apostle Paul was part of a team. Even the Apostle Paul needed help. He needed supporters, co-workers, friends. He needed a team that supported him, worked alongside of him, and enabled him to do what he did. And because the church, you see, has a mission. The church has a task. The church has a job to do. And while not everyone has the same role in that mission, nevertheless, no one person can do it all themselves or act like they don't need other people to help in that mission. And so each part of the body of Christ needs to do its work. And that's actually a phrase that I borrowed from the Apostle Paul, from the passage we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, as he discusses the church as a body, that for the church to do what it's meant to do, to grow into the maturity that God desires for it to have. Verse 16 says that happens as each part does its work. And in that passage in Ephesians chapter 4, we see that one reason God gives leaders to the church, verse 11, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. And those are references, I think, to the different roles of leadership and authority in the church. The reason, then, Jesus gave those people to the church is verse 12, to equip his people, all of us, the whole church, for works of service, so that the body may be built up. And so this is an important idea in terms of how the church is supposed to operate. This idea, of course, doesn't abolish the idea of organization or authority structures within the church, but it spreads out the work of the ministry of the church so that everybody in the church has a role and a part to play in that. And what this means, one application of this, is that we can't come to church with a consumer mindset. We can't adopt a consumer mindset when it comes to church and when it comes to what it means to be a part of the church. Sorry, I'm going to keep like kicking this thing around because I'm not used to it. Many Christians, many churches buy into that. Many Christians, many churches, and it's easy for all of us to adopt a consumer mindset when it comes to church, where we sort of assume that one person or the person who's paid staff in the church, they do it all, and nothing else is expected from anyone else. No one else is expected to do or comes to church expecting to do anything other than just show up and get something from it. But for any church, any Christian, that's got to be inadequate. And that's certainly part of it. I don't want to, you know, say that we should feel guilty for coming to church and wanting to benefit from it, wanting to be fed from that, wanting to receive something. That's, of course, part of what it means to be part of the church. That's a necessary thing. We all need encouraged and supported, and we shouldn't feel selfish or self-centered because of that. That's an essential part of why we're here, but that's not... My point isn't that that's not a part of why we're here, but that can't be the only reason we're here. That's not the only reason we're here. And that alone, if that's the only reason we're here, that can easily shift us into a self-centered, me-focused, consumeristic attitude where my comfort and convenience and preferences is all that matters. And we don't want to be that kind of church because that's not what the church is. Because part of the way we grow is by giving. Part of the way we grow is through serving. Giving of ourselves, our time, our talents, our energy, our gifts, our service. You see how that causes us to grow, right? Because if we are to grow into the image of Jesus, how can we do that without a big part of that growth being growth in giving and growth in serving? Because Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus washed the feet of his disciples and told them, now go and do likewise. The way of Jesus and following after him is following after him in the way of loving, self-sacrificing, self-giving service. And one of the ways we embody this is how we engage in the life and the ministry of the church. And in Romans 16, you see that so in Ephesians 4, if that's sort of Paul telling the church that that's how things work, in Romans 16, you see that happening in the life of the church. It's an example of that. You see that these people mentioned, some of them, many of them, were involved in key and crucial ways in Paul's ministry and in the life of the church. Let's just take a look at this list and some of the details and see what insight we get into not just Paul's team, but how the church worked. Paul mentions his own co-workers. Verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. Verse 9, greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ Jesus. Verse 21, Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you. Paul calls them co-workers, fellow workers. And those certainly, by virtue of his position as apostle of the Lord Jesus, he would be in authority over them. Nevertheless, he doesn't treat them like subordinates or employees or his own personal servants. He treats them as co-workers, those who are partners with him in the mission that they're called to. And in fact, with Priscilla and Aquila, you see they certainly went above and beyond the minimal call of duty, because Paul says they risked their lives for him. That's a team, right? That's what it means to work together. And maybe in our day and age, we won't literally have to risk our lives for one another. But how could we adopt that same attitude in the way that we engage together in the work of the ministry of the church? You know, maybe it means not to sort of protect my turf and my concerns or live in my isolated silo of responsibility and be unconcerned towards or even competitively working against the concerns of others in the church, but to be just as concerned about the other concerns that are out there and even be willing to sacrifice for those, not just expect that others sacrifice for me and my concerns. That's part of what it means to work together as co-workers in the mission of the church. Paul mentions co-workers, he mentions others. Though he doesn't call co-workers, he mentions them for their hard work in service of the church. Verse 6, greet Mary, who worked very hard for the Lord. Verse 10, greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Verse 12, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. So Paul mentions co-workers. He mentions workers, those who have worked very hard in the service of the church and ministry of the church. He mentions, beyond that, friends. Friends who maybe they didn't have some official role or title in ministry, but they still nevertheless played the necessary and beneficial role of simply being a friend, being a source of encouragement, of emotional and practical support, maybe even guidance or advice, or maybe just a listening and loving ear. Verse 5, greet my dear friend Epaphroditus. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles. Verse 12, greet my dear friend Persis. Even the apostle Paul needed friends. And then verse 13, greet Rufus and his mother too, who has been a mother to me. Even the apostle Paul needed friends. Even the apostle Paul needed a mom. And this verse here is why we should never use the phrase just a mom, right? You know, never use that phrase. Because even if we see that someone is just a mom, they can nevertheless play such a crucial role, not only as a mom, but even in the body of Christ, as we see what happened here with the Apostle Paul and Rufus's mother. He mentions co-workers, he mentions workers, he mentions friends. He mentions supporters, those who provided actual financial and material support to Paul in his role as a traveling missionary and as an apostle. Verse 1 and 2, he says, I commend you, our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Centria. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. See, Phoebe here apparently had financial means, and she used those means to be a financial supporter to Paul and his ministry. And Paul in his ministry, although sometimes he refused it in certain circumstances and opted to support himself, for the most part, he relied on financial support from others. Paul had needs. He wasn't self-sufficient. He had needs that he alone couldn't meet, needs that needed to be met by other people in practical ways. And we see another supporter at the very end of this list, verse 23, Gaius, Paul says, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Paul needed places to stay. He needed a couch or a bed to sleep on. And he was a traveling missionary. He relied on Gaius and probably many other Christians who would open their homes to him in generous hospitality. And while Paul's role in preaching the gospel gets more prominence, maybe, you know, we remember and know the Apostle Paul more than Gaius here. It gets more prominence than making up a bed or opening up a home or giving some money or simply being a source of encouragement. These other roles, though they're not as prominent maybe as preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, they're just as important because his preaching of the gospel was dependent on them and needed those things in order to happen the way it did. And that's the great thing about the body of Christ, is that there's room on the team for everyone, every gift, no matter what the gift. And one of the ways, in fact, that the Apostle Paul unpacks that image, metaphor of the body when he's talking about the church, is that it's composed of many different parts, but every part is needed. And so one part can't look at another part and say, I don't need you. And no one part should look at themselves and say, I'm not needed. Every part is needed. Every part plays a role. And both of our passages we're looking at today, as they focus on the church working together in its different unique gifts, they non-coincidentally, in my opinion, also focus on and stress the need for unity. Because as we'll look at it in a minute, it's my conviction that you really need to strive for unity and peace when you try to start working together. The church is one. Ephesians 4:4-5, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Just as much as there's only one God, just as much as there's only one faith, one baptism, one Lord, so there is only one body. There's only one church. We are one. And that's true, and that's an unchanging reality. There has never been, is not now, and never will be more than one church universal. There is only one church because there is only one God. There's only one Lord, and there's only one Savior. So there can only be one church. That's a true and unchanging reality, but we don't always reflect the truth of that reality in our experience. We don't always reflect that true and unchanging reality in how we live out our calling as the one church and as Christians who are urged to live in unity and peace with one another. And so, in recognition of that we don't always reflect that, it is imperative and crucial that we give expression to that, and that's what the Apostle Paul says just before that. In verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 4, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. See, our unity isn't preserved and expressed except by the Spirit strengthened every effort that we make to make it so. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And I tell you what, as I said before, there is never a time when we need that every effort more than when we start trying to work together. And the reason we took a little detour in the sermon last week with the eventful event of purchasing the building. And the reason I'm preaching on this today is what I mentioned in the announcements about we are sort of reorganizing and trying to strengthen our ministry team organization in terms of how we are doing the ministry of the church. And so the reason I'm preaching on this today is sort of that, you know, we're playing a mean trick on some people by asking them to work together in teams with other people. And so what that means, instead of one person doing something and making all the necessary decisions that go into doing that thing, that's easy, right? Now, a team of people is going to need to agree on things and all the necessary decisions that go into doing that thing. And, you know, I'm sort of joking, of course, but seriously, though, how mean is it, instead of asking one person to pick a carpet color for the new building, you get 10 people together in a room and say, okay, pick the carpet color. You know, that makes it a whole lot harder. That makes it a whole lot more complicated. And that, you know, increases the opportunities for conflict to rise up in the midst of that. Do you see that? In many ways, it's a lot harder to delegate and get people working together on something. It can be a lot harder, but it's better. And it's necessary, but it's better. And the same way that, in the same way that it contributes to our eventual unity, it brings threats to our unity and our expression of that and our living at peace with one another, because it increases the opportunities for conflict. And if we go into that, speaking to myself included in this, if we go into that without a Christ-like and spirit-strengthened attitudes of humility and of serving and of self-deference and of keeping the good of the whole above my own personal preferences and ideas, if we listen, if we fail to listen and really listen and consider and work together, then we'll never preserve our unity as we try to work together. So whatever lies ahead, let's never forget that we are one. And let's take the Apostle Paul's call seriously to make every effort to strive towards expressing and preserving that unity, because it's a precious thing. The unity of the church is also seen in this chapter of Romans 16, Paul's list of names and final greetings. And I think that this chapter fits into the broader purposes of Paul's writing the whole letter of Romans in a couple of ways. First, he's never been to this church. He's introducing himself, and one of the ways he's introducing himself is probably mentioning everybody he knows there at the church. But beyond that, one of the purposes of Paul's writing Romans is to urge unity in the church by addressing the Jew and Gentile problem that existed in the early church in general and in the Roman church specifically. The early church was initially predominantly Jewish, but that started to change, and especially that change was sped up, it seems, in Rome from about 49 AD to 54 AD, when the Jewish people were kicked out of Rome by the emperor. And during that time, and until their return, it seems that the church at Rome then became predominantly Gentile and moved more quickly away from the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. And so at the return of the Jewish Christians to that church that in their absence had become predominantly Gentile, you can imagine the tensions and the rifts and the awkwardness that would come about as a result of that shift during their absence when they returned. You see what I'm saying there? And so and we see this in the Aquila and Priscilla of verse 3. We learn from Acts 18 that that was exactly their situation. That's how Paul came to meet them and get connected to them in Corinth. And Paul mentions that they have been a blessing to the Gentile churches. And you see Paul calling attention to and calling the church to greet, in some places, he says explicitly, his fellow Jews. You see that in exact phrase in verses 7 and 11. And I think this is related to Paul's purpose then, because imagine if you had returned to your home church and now we're out on the fringe, how this might pave the way for you to be brought in out from the fringe. How this might be the first step of bringing you out from the fringe into a place of welcome and acceptance and belonging. And if you were sort of among those on the fringe who are looked down on by those not on the fringe in the majority of the church, how this could sort of pave the way of lifting you up in that context. To hear your name mentioned as a friend to Apostle Paul and the whole church being told to greet you on his behalf. And imagine, on the other hand, if you were the one in the majority on the inside leaving someone out or looking down on someone, how this might challenge that attitude, how this might challenge that pride or complacency or lack of love or simple unawareness and obliviousness to that fringe even existing. And the resulting unwillingness to walk out from the place of belonging out to the fringe, to welcome and bring someone out from the fringe into the place of welcome and acceptance and belonging. And you can imagine how Paul's greetings here would be the first step of helping people to be challenged in that and helping people to overlook their differences so that they could live out the unity that they have in Jesus. And, you know, we need to be a church like that. And, you know, we're going to be moving into a new church building. And that church building, we ought to kind of think of as our home in some ways. And imagine if you invited someone to your home. And, you know, you maybe someone you didn't know really well. And they got to your home and you didn't talk to them. You didn't pull up a seat around the table so they could join in the meal. And they just sort of sat out there on the fringe. Would that person come back to your home again? No. We need to be a church that's willing to not remain isolated on the inside, but be willing to move out to the fringe and be a bridge of acceptance pave the way of belonging to those people who are out on the fringe and help them to move into that place of acceptance and belonging. And we see that in many ways here, the expression of unity, because this list, many people have analyzed all the names, and many people who know more than I do about the Greek language and culture. But what we find, some it's easy to see, it's composed of Jew and Gentile, predominantly Gentile, but the list is composed of those who are at the church in Rome, of Jew and Gentile. It's composed of rich and poor. We see some who are opening their homes to house the house churches that the church existed in. They didn't have one large structure the church all went to, but they met in different house churches as they could all fit. And we see it's composed of rich and poor. It's composed of those high on the social structure and ladder and those low on the social ladder. Many of the names are common slave names in that culture. And it's composed of men and women. You notice how many women were listed in Paul's list of those who worked with him or those who worked hard for the gospel. It's composed of men and women. And in fact, the early church, I think that it's, even though there were wealthy people, there were people higher on the social ladder, much of who composed the early church were people who were poor and people who were in that society in places of marginalization, on the fringe of society, who found a place to belong and a place where they were honored and treated with dignity in the church of Jesus. This list is composed of Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, slave and free, men and women, and those who couldn't be more different in the world's eyes, who are called to unity in the church and called to working together for the sake of the gospel, because as different as those differences are, and they are different, they are real differences, Christians know they have a commonality, a common bond that runs deeper than as deep as those other, deeper than the deepest of those other differences. We in Christ have a common bond that runs deeper than that. We are children of God. We are brothers and sisters in Jesus, redeemed by his blood. So as you read that list in Romans 16, the most important modifiers and identity markers aren't man or woman, rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, those things that would otherwise divide. But the most important identity markers are in Christ Jesus, which we read four times in that list. In the Lord, which we read five times in that list. Brother and sister, which we read two times in that list. You see, Christian unity transcends our differences and unites us through our differences and calls us to love one another and work together with one another in our differences. Jesus, by his blood, tore down the walls of division between us. And so we better not rebuild any, But we better reach across in pursuit of the unity that is ours in Jesus, and by the strength of the Spirit, strive to make every effort to live that out. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for Jesus, who in his saving of us, in his giving of himself for our salvation, he reconciled us to you, our Heavenly Father, and he brought us together into the church, reconciling us to one another and making us a spiritual family who live as one and love one another as Christ loved us. And help that to be the reality of our church. Help us to work together and help us to give real expression to the unity that we have that is ours in Jesus.